About 10 years ago, when I first actually arrived in America from Australia to live, I didn't have a car yet, so I borrowed my brother Ken's SUV. He had quite a big SUV, and so I was driving that, and I actually had a guest from Australia with me in the car, in the passenger seat. And so we got to an intersection, and then I turned onto the road. Now, the road was one of those roads that have, you know, two lanes going one way, two lanes going the other way, and an island in the middle. And so what I did is I turned onto that road, but I turned onto the left-hand side of the road. I went around right around to the wrong side of the island, and I was driving on the wrong side of the road. And, well, the right side of the road. But in America, the wrong side of the road. And so not long after that, I'm looking, is just a few seconds later, and right ahead of me, I'm wondering why this great big gravel truck was coming straight for us. And then I realized, wow. So I took the SUV over the island, over to safety on the other side of the road, to the right-hand side of the road. Now, you know what, I don't believe in ghosts, and but that day I looked right next to me in the passenger seat, and my guest, well, he was as white as a ghost. And I don't think he was too confident driving with me. You know, I felt very, very comfortable on the left-hand side of the road, but I felt very uncomfortable on the right-hand side of the road for a long time. And I had to get used to it. In fact, I had to tell myself that when you drive in America, you always have to put the driver in the center of the road. If the driver is in the center of the road, you know that you're on the right side of the road. And so I had to intentionally tell myself those things. Now, it's been, you know, over 10 years. I am very, very comfortable driving in America. Actually, I'm an ambidextrous driver. I can drive on the right-hand side and the left-hand side in Australia. I can do it quite comfortably in both places now. But every now and again, just still, every now and then, I go to hop in my car and I go to the right-hand side. I sit down on the right-hand side and I grab for a steering wheel that's not even there. Because it's that familiarity that you can have, that it's hard to breed familiarity out of you. And so there it is. I was uncomfortable for a long time driving on the right-hand side of the road. Today, I want to suggest to you that you are going to have that type of feeling, not about driving, but dealing with the genre of scripture that we are starting with, because we're starting our new series, Living in a Genesis 3 World. And it's our new series in Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, you're going to have the type of feeling today that I had when I was driving. It's unfamiliar. It's uncomfortable. It's a little bit difficult. We're dealing with a genre of scripture that is not going to feel comfortable for us. We're going to have to get used to its language. We're going to have to get used to its arguments and the whole tone and the feel of this book. And it's a wonderful book. But the argument and teaching style is really not like anything this church has had taught. At least in my time, I don't think Bill Rillo, when he was here, I'm pretty sure he didn't preach through Ecclesiastes. And so that's a good 20 years. So there you go. I think this is going to be a very, very new thing for us teaching through this book. It's not like really any other part of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, we need to understand something about it. So let's talk about Ecclesiastes for a moment. Ecclesiastes is part of the biblical literature that is known as wisdom literature. Now, we know in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, it was described often as having three parts, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Well, as part of the writings, we have this wisdom literature. Now, some books that are in the wisdom literature, there's Job, there's Song of Solomon, there's Proverbs. We're very familiar with Proverbs, and I'm sure you're very comfortable with Proverbs, because Proverbs is a book that you read, you get these wonderful little formulas, wonderful little statements that says, you know, this is a general principle. If you live your life this way, this is how it's going to turn out. You know, train your child up in the way of the Lord and it will never leave them. And that's a great principle for parents. And so we love these little formulas that we get. They're wise little formulas for life that we get in Proverbs. But that's not what we're going to get in Ecclesiastes. Even in this category of writings, Ecclesiastes of wisdom, Ecclesiastes is a little bit different to that. A lot of this book is autobiographical. And the author seems to be helping us to understand the world from his perspective of experience in the world that he's had as he's looking through understanding the wisdom that he has from God. And so he's going to help us to understand something about the nature of the world, the true nature of being a part of humanity in this world. Now, and it's going to be beautiful wisdom. If any of you have read Ecclesiastes before, and I hope that you have, I'm pretty sure most of you have, you may be thinking right now, well, okay, there might be wisdom in this book, but Steve, I've read this book, and quite frankly, Ecclesiastes is just, well, it's just a little depressing. It tends to give more questions than it does answers, and it tends to have such a dim view of life. You know, you hear words like meaningless and vanity, worthless, nothing changes under the sun, we toil for absolutely no gain. We're going to hear statements like that. Even today, we're going to hear some statements like that as we hop into the first chapter. Yes, that's true. This is the type of language that's in Ecclesiastes. But you know what? I want to show you something that as the author of Ecclesiastes points us, it shows us the reality of this world, he actually points to something greater. He actually gets us to meditate and ponder something that is so much better than we can ever consider. And so I'm hoping that you're going to see some amazing encouragement of knowing something about the reality of the world that we live in. We also know that Ecclesiastes is obviously a part of God's word, which means it's part of God's inspired revelation to us. This is the inspired word of God. And so when you read Ecclesiastes, you read it, but then you might also say, well, I know this is revelatory, this is God's revelation, it's God's truth to us, but it sounds very philosophical. And I believe this book is a revelation from God that stimulates in us the right type of philosophical thinking. And I think it's actually doing so, and sometimes I believe that it even makes a wonderful argument for the Christian faith, for our faith in God. You know, I think it's apologetic in that way. It gives a defense for our faith. It helps us to defend Christianity. If you know skeptics, maybe you know an atheist or an agnostic that might debate with you about the reality of God and the reality of the Christian faith. And I believe what is happening sometimes in this book, in Ecclesiastes, is we're given an approach to get on the same level with those people and be able to talk to them. See, what you're going to notice is that the author of Ecclesiastes speaks about life in terms of reality and in terms of experience in this world, human experience. Sometimes you might say, wow, this is the same sort of thing that I hear from a skeptic. It's like he sees life, what life is like when it's lived only from the perspective of this world. And when we get that, and that's what skeptics do, that's what agnostics and atheists do. They say, I will only believe what I can see and experience here in this world. And when he sees the result of that, when the author sees the result of that, it's like he's asking a question, well, how is that thought process, how is that philosophy of life working out for you? He wants us to ponder something greater than our own reality that we believe is our own reality. And as we introduce Ecclesiastes this morning, here is a statement that I'm hoping you'll see, at least in our first chapter, but I think this is a truth that goes all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes as we introduce it. And it's this: if you want contentment in your life, if you want contentment living in this world, you have to live and look beyond this world. If you want contentment living in this world, you have to live and look beyond this world. Now, before we look beyond this world, we have to look at this world, and that's exactly what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing for us straight away. So let's have a look at what he's going to say. He's going to introduce himself and introduce the very concept of this book. And the first thing that I want us to see as we look through this is that I believe he's telling us that life our life in this world, in this Genesis 3 world, it's but a breath. It's like just a breath, brothers and sisters. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 if you haven't already done so. And it's in your bulletin as well. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. And this is what we hear. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Okay, well, who is saying this? He starts by introducing himself. So who is this preacher? He is the preacher. And the preacher is the son of David. He's the king in Jerusalem. Now, if you jump down a number of verses to verse 16, you're going to find something else about him. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So we put those things together in verse 1 and verse 16. We have the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, someone who has given great wisdom that has surpassed all before him, including King David. And he's a king in Jerusalem. And many of you, if you said, okay, who do you think this is? I'm sure most of you, just by the keyword wisdom and king and son of David, you would say Solomon. It's Solomon. Now, if you said that, if you believe that, then you are in agreement with early Jewish writers, you're in agreement with the early church. It's not until about the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther actually doubted that this was Solomon. In our time, more scholars than not actually believe that it's not Solomon who wrote this book. Now, there are a few reasons that they believe this. One of the main ones is he starts talking about himself in the third person. In the first verse here, by the time you get about verse 12 onwards, he's talking in the first person. So he's saying, I said in my heart, I have acquired. And then when you get towards the end of the book, he reverts back to speaking in the third person. So some people would say, hey, we think there is multiple editors and they've edited this book and they've made it to sound like it's Solomon. It'd be Solomon-like. There are a number of other people that say it's another king later, it's something else, but they all realize that it really does sound like it's talking something about Solomon. Now, I found the arguments to say that it's not Solomon, for me, they were a little unconvincing, and I just want you to know, you know, from my point of view, I don't think this changes the actual meaning of the book, of the text. But I tend to stand with the early church, with the early Jewish writers, and I just tend to believe that this is actually Solomon. And it makes sense to me when I think about what could possibly be the setting here. You know, imagine Solomon. We know in Solomon's life he went through times, great times. His kingdom was flourishing. It was going very well. But there were also times in his life where there was major sin in his life. You know, he took many concubines and wives, and he got into some idolatry, and he took wealth from other nations that he wasn't supposed to. Solomon sinned. He made great mistakes. He also had great wealth. He did wonderful things as well. And I'm pretty sure that he would look back at his life, and this is the man who writes to us, the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think, you know, he's looking back at his life with that fear of the Lord, seeing all that is right and wrong and sinful and holy, and getting people together. And he's saying, come here, I want to impart this wisdom that God has particularly shown me as I look back at my life. And so the preacher, that word preacher, it's a word itself that denotes gathering people together so that they can come and hear you teach, hear you give wisdom like a great old sage. And that's what we have right here. You can imagine maybe even Solomon towards the end of his days getting people gathering together. Let me tell you something about the reality of this world and this life from the vantage point of looking at it through the lens of fearing God. And here is what he says. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, if you're listening to this, it doesn't really sound terribly engaging, does it? It doesn't sound, this is not really full of hope. Yay, it's just vanity. And that word actually is really, really important. It's going to come up 39 times in Ecclesiastes. It's a very important word. It starts this book, it finishes this book. It seems to be a theme of this book. And so this word, in the original language, by the way, the word is hebel, hebel. And we see it first in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. In Genesis 4, 2, it's actually translated as the name we know as Abel, Abel. And we know Abel, what happened to him, he lived in a time where people had great lifespans, and his was cut short, like in a moment, because his brother Cain killed him. His life was but a breath. And that's what this word, hevel, means. It means breath. It means vapor. And that's a great description of Abel's life, isn't it? Just like when your breath, you breathe out and your breath just dissipates into the air and it vanishes and it's gone. Now, this word is used by other authors in the Old Testament. Job uses it. Isaiah uses it. Isaiah talks about idolatry, idols, being hebel. They just blow away like the wind. They're just a breath. They're absolutely worthless. And so by the time we get to all the usage in Ecclesiastes, we see that the preacher here uses this word in Ecclesiastes in many different ways. And it seems to have this wider sense. It's not just breath. It's not just meaningless. But it is as well. It has a sense of absurdity, a sense of mystery, of worthlessness, meaninglessness. It's a word that means short-lived, transitory, brief, like gone in an instant. And so, really, when you hear that word vanity, it's all-encompassing, those types of ideas and understandings, just quick, brief, gone, vanished, vapor, breath. So let's get used to that word. It's really part of the main theme of the book. And let's look at the way that the preacher uses it. So he says, he doesn't just say life is vanity, does he? He says vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. It's vanity, it's breath, but it's more than that. It's breath, it's just quick and vapor vanishing away to the extreme. Now, a great example of understanding something about this is to look at another statement that's very, very similar. When God dwells among his people, we know in the temple, we didn't just call it a holy place, did we? We call it the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place with his people. It wasn't just holy, it was holy to the extreme because this is where God dwelt. And so we are in this life of vanity of vanities, and in the other extreme, God is in the Holy of Holies, and there is an infinite distance between us. And not only that, you might be inclined to say, well, hang on, our life can't be that bad. There are some good things in this life, and there are, and we're going to talk about that, but that's not the way that the preacher explains it. He says, and he's saying it in a particular way, he says, all is vanity. He says everything is vanity at the end of verse 2 there. You know, I've talked to atheists, I've talked to agnostics, and sometimes that's what they sound like. They talk to me and they say, you know what, I've heard them argue to defend this position that this is nothing, this world is meaningless, and when you die, there's nothing. They just say that. Is that what this preacher is doing? And no, I don't believe that's what this preacher is doing. He is seeing the meaninglessness of this world, but he sees it in a context. He sees it in a specific context, and we get that context in another repeated statement that we see in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. In verse 3, there's a statement here that is actually repeated 29 times, and it's the statement, under the sun, under the sun. And when you hear that statement, under the sun, it's like saying life in this world, on this earth. And so that qualifies what he's saying by vanity. He's saying something like this: if your life is restricted to living and knowledge in what can only be experienced and known from this world. Let me say that again. If your life is restricted to living and knowledge to what can only be experienced and known from this world, then in that case, your life is absurd, it's short-lived, it's gone in an instant, it's worthless, it's breath, it's vain, it's under the sun. This world, in what it is, if we live for this world, it's living for a breath, it's living for nothing. Wow. And the only way that we can understand that about this world is really if we understand, it depends on how you look at history to understand this statement. You see, this is not how the world always was. Because, you know, we're talking about this world in what seems to be a really horrible way, aren't we? This world is nothing, it's meaningless, it's vanity. But brothers and sisters, God doesn't create nothing. God doesn't create vanity and meaninglessness and worthlessness. No, go to Genesis 1, have a look through the first chapter of Genesis 1, have a look through each day of creation as God creates, and he looks at his creative work on each day, and you hear these words, and God saw. Each day you hear it. God saw that it was good. Good. And then at the end of the creation week, after he's created humanity, his creation is completed, and he looks back at all of his creation at the end of day six, and he says in chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, very good. He saw that he had created wonder. He didn't create anything worthless, anything meaningless. In fact, it is not Hebel. It is good. It's very good. It's complete. It's wonderful. See, we don't live in that world. We're not in Genesis 1 and 2. We live in Genesis 3 onwards. We live after the fact that Adam and Eve, humanity, had sinned against God. They ate of the fruit that he told them not to eat. They directly disobeyed their maker. They wanted to be their own king. They wanted to have their own authority over God, and they brought corruption into this world. And ever since that time, we have lived in a fallen, corrupted world. And so if we want to hear a good definition of what Hebel is, what vanity is, we need to just read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to 19, the effects of sin in this world. Just listen to this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. You won't be his helper, you'll be fighting against him. There'll be conflict. And he shall rule over you. Instead of being a loving leader, he's going to be a domineering guy. And you're going to have this relational conflict. In verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Hevel. Vanity of vanities. But a breath gone from dust to dust. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, as a result of sin, that the whole creation is groaning in pain. That's what life is like in this Genesis 3 world. It is but a breath. And it goes on, because in verse 3 to 8, we then see that no matter what we do in this world, there's no real profit, there's no real gain in this Genesis 3 world. Listen to verses 3 to 8. In Ecclesiastes 1, what does man gain or profit by all the toil? Sounds like what Adam was doing ever since Genesis 3, doesn't it? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, when you just hear, by the way, the beautiful poetic language that is in Ecclesiastes, you just heard some wonderful parallelisms and some beautiful poetic rhetoric. But within the beauty and the stunning nature of this phrasing, there is a solemn reality in its truth. Let me give you these verses in a simple statement. You can work, you can toil, you can do everything you can do as hard as you can for whatever profit or whatever gain you think you want most in this world. And it will not change the uncomfortable reality. You will die, and another generation will come in your place. And the same cycles that have been there in the physical world will go on, and you will only grow weary of trying to reach an unreachable satisfaction and contentment in your life. You see, what this points to is the ongoing grind that remains when you die in your discontentment, and your generation dies, but yes, there's another one that comes straight after, and the sun goes down, and then it struggles back to its same place in the morning. The wind, it never stops. It keeps going on its same circuits all over, around and around and around and around. I love verse 7, by the way, talking about the sea. Look at the sea. We know that rivers, right, run into the sea, but it says, you know, is it ever full? It doesn't flow up over and cover the continents, does it? It seems to just be there. It keeps on landing on those same beaches. And why is that? Because there is an evaporation, isn't there, that happens. There's a cycle, the evaporation, the water cycle. It goes up and then it comes down again, precipitation on the land, and it keeps on running in this continual cycle. And so what the preacher here is doing is helping us to understand there's the wearisome of all of the cycles, and while all of those cycles are going on, we're just toiling away in a way that we can never be satisfied, and it's going to happen generation after generation after generation. Look what he says in verse 8. It's wearisome. It's tiring. We can't even speak. He says, we're not satisfied. You can have all of the riches in the world, but at the end of your life, you look at it and you're still looking at the fact that your life can't go on forever. These haven't really fully satisfied you. You can't be satisfied with what you see. Or you can say, well, I'm trying to work everything out within this world, and I'm reading all of the great philosophers, and I'm trying to put them all together and find out all of the conclusions, and I'm going to come up with the greatest philosophical statement of life that helps us to understand existence and meaning. And you realize that you can never get to the fullness of that statement. It will not fill your ears. It will not give you fulfillment in your ears. So we don't have filling in our ears. So the preacher asks a question, and it's a good question for us to answer. When your life has finished, when there is nothing left but 6 foot by 2 foot by 6 foot, a grave, how did your toiling really work out for you? What's your profit? And the answer really has to be nothing. Well, there's really no gain. I come into this world naked, I leave naked. You might not like what you hear from this preacher. You know, I'm wondering whether some of you right now are saying, Steve, why did you stop preaching through Matthew? Get us back to Matthew. We want to go back to Matthew. Okay, all right, let's go back to Matthew for a moment. Matthew 16, 26. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus agrees with the preacher. They're in agreement. There's no true gain from living in and for this Genesis 3 world. And there's nothing new in this Genesis 3 world. Look at 9 to 11, verses 9 to 11. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Nothing changes in this world. Nothing. It's all the same over and over and over again. Now, the preacher uses this word new, doesn't he? New. There is nothing new under the sun. And in verse 10, he even anticipates an objection, and maybe you have the same objection today. Hang on, see, this is new. You might be saying, hang on, in all of human history, look at what is new. In fact, you know, in any other age to live in, this is the age that we would say it, right? We're living in this scientific age. There is new technologies, medical advancements, scientific discoveries. It's absolutely amazing, the age that we live in with some of these things. And you would say, look at that. That is new. That's new. Okay, but what has changed about the nature of man? That's really what he's saying. Man is, no matter what technology he has, no matter what advancement he has, he's always trying to better his lifestyle. He's always trying to be remembered. It's never enough for him. He wants better. There's always something he's trying to get richer by, or become more powerful or more well-known. You're not talking about anything essentially different. When we talk about technology and advancements and those sorts of things, all we're doing is putting different clothes on the same person. Even when it comes to the negative things like disease, right? We are in the moment, in the middle of a pandemic, of what we would consider to be a new disease. But is there anything really new about it? There's been plagues and diseases that have come and gone ever since Genesis 3. And you might say, yeah, but we're able to deal with it a whole lot better than everybody else. Well, yeah, really? I mean, there are still people that have ventilators that die, even with ventilators, people that get through and are still going to die at the end of their life. And look, Robert Brinkley sent me this wonderful quote from Martin Luther this week that I want to read to you. And it's Martin Luther in the middle of the plague in his time. And this is what he says. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. Whoa! Heard that before? It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? There is nothing new. There's nothing new. In verse 11, you might want to say, well, yeah, the same as what the author says there. People will say, but, you know, I'm leaving some great legacy. There's something I'm going to leave behind that's going to be great for others. What if I do something so amazing that it leaves a wonderful legacy and my life is not a breath? And the teacher says, well, that also fades too. Your life is still just a breath. If you put your stock in your legacy, you're putting stock in something that can never really give you satisfaction, and no legacy, no name ever lasts, really. It just fades. It keeps on fading. And we might say, okay, but there's been amazing contributions from humans in history. Yes, but that doesn't change the nature of humanity, does it? There is nothing essentially new about what humans are ever trying to achieve. And the preacher is not optimistic about your goal of leaving a great legacy. And even if you do, there's always someone to come after you that does better or tears it down altogether. Do you feel a little bit like you're on a roundabout right now? When I was a kid, that was my favorite. Like, beyond anything else, that was my favorite piece of equipment in the playground, the roundabout. Now, I'm not talking about roundabouts that you see in playgrounds today. That's not it. I'm talking about that big hunk of metal that's in a circle right on top of hard gravel, and it had bars on it, and it was all scraped up from all of the knocks that it had taken, and you would grab onto those bars and you'd run around the side until you got as fast as you could go, and then you'd jump on. And sometimes you'd have people out and they'd grab those bars and they'd really pull them really hard, and they'd be rigged these things and it'd go really fast. That happened to me with my brother David. You know, we get to the playground. I look at the playground. The playgrounds are kind of blur to me unless I see something that can end in death, and that's what that is. That's that roundabout, and I want to get on it. And so we get on, and David is just ripping this thing like you wouldn't believe, and it's just going, Ira, it's going warp speed. It was huge, and I was grabbing on, you know, for grim life, and eventually round and round and round and round, and I'm yelling out, please stop. Yeah, that's not like the little roundabouts today in the playgrounds, right? You know, they allow them to go about as fast as a caterpillar, and even still you have that soft little rubber on the bottom, and you have to bubble wrap your kids before they get in there. But I was in the middle of this roundabout and I couldn't get off. Help! Get me off! And you can't stop it. You need someone who is not on the roundabout to help those who are on the roundabout. You see, your only hope is someone outside the roundabout to come and save you who are helplessly on it, spinning round and round and round and round. And that is exactly, brothers and sisters, what Jesus has done for us. He, outside of this world, came into this world, God's unique Son, second in the Trinity, to take on the penalty for our sin, to die on the cross for us, to deal with our sin, to bring us back to reconciliation with our Creator, and who rose from the dead. And He is our breathing, conquering Savior, not vanity, not just breath, King and Lord and Savior, to take us out of this world and to help us to know that there is a greater kingdom even while we are living in this world. It has a greater purpose and a greater future. And it's not about us. It's not about the futility of under the sun. It's about Him. That's what the preacher wants us to do. He wants us to look up. He wants us to understand the vanity of what we're in, and that is under the sun. And He wants us to look beyond the sun. And that's the only way that we're able to see and be filled, to hear and be filled and experience absolute eternal satisfaction right now and forever by the One who comes from outside into this sin-corrupted world to bring salvation and restoration. Well, the concluding point is this. True meaning is found beyond this Genesis 3 world. Now, to understand the preacher's view from under the sun, you have to realize that he's encouraging us to look beyond it. So it is a little philosophical, but he's giving us the right platform. He's saying, hey, this is not working out. There's nothing here. Don't look here for satisfaction. Don't look here for knowledge. Don't look here for the philosophies that are going to help you. And so you're calling out, well, how do I get off the roundabout? And how does it help me to live right now on the roundabout? How does it help me to live right now while I'm still living under the sun? And I think the preacher asks that provocative question to us. Well, if you're only living for the knowledge and for the pleasure and for the riches and for the fame and power of this world, Solomon, I think he would look you right in the face and say, how's that working out for you? I think this is a really powerful question for the skeptic too, because they have a worldview that they only allows them to look and experience and assess and consider and reason under the sun within the experience that they have in the here and now. And I would say, how's that worldview working out for you, that nothingness and that meaninglessness? Would you like to get off the roundabout? Because you are right now living for vapor. You're living for breath. And the preacher wants us to search. He wants us to look beyond this for a better answer. You see, we can't work this out by our own experience, by our own autonomous reason under the sun. It's finite, it's futile, it's foolish, it's limited, it's fallible. We need something beyond the sun, not just our own philosophies. We need the revelation from outside, from God himself, to come in and show us the truth. And that's where we get the answers for this Genesis 3 world. And I think the Bible gives us amazing answers. So lastly, what I want to do is I just want to finish by allowing Scripture to speak for itself. And I'm just going to ask some questions about how do I live. Let's go back to questions that we've already seen. How do I live knowing that life in this Genesis 3 world is hevel, is vanity, is breath? Well, this is what Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 25 says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we look at what we're going to do in this world, eagerly await for a adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. You're not going to find any hope as you look around in this world. It's not going to be in what you see. But he says, for hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see from what is outside, we wait for it with patience. How do I live and work in this Genesis 3 world and not live with no result, just for toil, for no gain, for no profit? How do I live and work for gain? Well, Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness plus contentment in him is great gain. If there is nothing new under the sun, if there's nothing new under the sun, where can I find newness? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we read this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation. And last question as we finish. How can I truly know that Jesus can actually save me from under the sun? I mean, Jesus lived and walked in this world with us. So a skeptic might say, yeah, but he was another man like you. Yes, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. And this is what we read in John chapter 8, verse 23. He said to them, you are from below. What is he saying to them? You're under the sun. You're under the sun. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Brothers and sisters, that's where our hope, That's where our contentment, that is where our satisfaction is. As you look at this world, understand that contentment only comes from when you live and look beyond it at Jesus.